I'd like to read some verses from chapter 7, please, of the book of the Revelation, and a few verses from chapter 13, but reading firstly from chapter 7. Reading at verse number 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, literally from the sun rising, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, the tribe of Judah, the tribe of Reuben, of Gad, of Asher, of Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin. Verse 9, after this I looked, and lo, I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the Lamb, before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power, and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. The beginning of chapter 8 sees the breaking of the seventh seal and the introduction of the seven trumpets. Now, just a brief reading from chapter 13. At verse 1, And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the names, in the plural, the names of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months, 3.5 years. Now another beast appears in verse 11. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon. and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, to give it breath, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now, we have this evening a very big subject, and we have seen from the chart that indeed the bulk of the book of the Revelation is occupied with the subject of the Great Tribulation. We mentioned in an earlier meeting that this is how the chart is divided. The earlier portion between the first two blue vertical lines is the period in which we are living at this present time. And you can see that there are only two or three chapters in the book of Revelation that deal with this period. Seven letters to seven churches, and we have seen that they describe the kind of age in which we live, and they give us direction for assembly testimony while we are here waiting for the coming of the Lord. We have seen that at the beginning of chapter 4, there begins a new section. We hear a cry a little bit similar to the cry that we heard in the Song of Solomon, "Come up hither, arise, my love, my fair one, and come away." The call went out, "Behold, he cometh." And now we find that the saints are raptured, and a new section begins now of the book of the Revelation. Now, from that point, that second blue vertical line, right away through until this other blue vertical line over here, which is chapter 19, the coming back again of the king in all his glory coming to be vindicated. And between that point there and this point over here, all of that section has got to do, generally speaking, with the days of vengeance, the days of tribulation. Now, for a long time, many of the saints have been rather uncertain. I hope that the uncertainty is not very widespread in your area, but I know that in other parts many of the saints have been unsettled and many hearts have been rather upset, and some of the saints hardly know whether we are to be here during these days of tribulation or not. Now, we want to speak this evening about the Great Tribulation, and the subject is very big, but I want to divide my time, maybe not very equally, but I do want to spend a good part of the time trying to establish the fact that the saints will be gone before the storm of tribulation can break. We want to try to prove that this evening. I want to give you seven reasons that satisfy me, and I hope they will satisfy you, that the church must be gone, that the saints of this era, the days of assembly testimony will be finished, and the saints of this era must be gone before the days of tribulation can come. Now, there are some who argue that the church will be here. We're going to look at some of these arguments. I suppose that in all fairness we'll have to look at them. But I hope that we shall see that in every case their arguments are in fact based upon a failure to distinguish the dispensations. And it was as long ago as the days of Augustine, I think, that that old man said, distinguish the dispensations and the scriptures agree. And that is a very, very wise advice. We're going to try this evening to distinguish the dispensations and to keep things in their proper sphere. And when once you do that, I think that the matter of the church and the tribulation, I hope it doesn't sound presumptuous, but I think it becomes relatively simple. I hope that it will do this evening as we try to distinguish dispensational eras and dispensational truth. Now, with regard to the tribulation in general then, what we want to look at, and I have just a little bit of alliteration, I want to look at the timing of it first of all, the timing. And this is where we want to spend a good deal of the meeting, a good part of the evening, trying to prove that indeed the timing of the tribulation is after the rapture of the church. So we're going to look at the timing of it first of all. Now, when we have looked at the timing of it, we want to look at the territory. That won't take very long. Just a few quotations from chapters 13 and 14, and one or two other comments would establish very, very simply the territory of the Great Tribulation. When we have seen that, I would like then to look at some men that I want to refer to as the tyrants of the Great Tribulation. And closely associated with these tyrants, we want to see the terrors that are introduced in these days. And when we have seen that, it might well be that someone coming to the subject, perhaps for the first time, is anxious to know why there should be such a period of great tribulation. You might ask, what is the purpose of it? And just to be consistent with alliteration, I'm going to change the word a wee bit and say, what is the teaching of it? What are we to learn from this great tribulation? So we look at the teaching of it, and again, that won't take very long. It can be expressed in a sentence or two, the reason for the teaching of the great tribulation. And then it would be wrong to leave the sorrows and the terrors, the tyranny, these terrible days, it would be wrong to leave them without mention of the triumphs of the great tribulation. Because out of the darkness of these days, there will indeed be glory for the Lord Jesus. There will be triumph even in these terrible days. And indeed, we have read something of that triumph from chapter 7. We're going to see that there will be indeed an innumerable company from out of the nations, and that there will be a number also from the tribes of Israel. And I hope you notice that we try to emphasize in our reading all the tribes. This is a lovely thing, because at this present time, you know that certain tribes are missing, but God in his wondrous grace will see that from all the tribes there will indeed be a company saved, and saved during those days of tribulation. So these are the things that we have in mind, and we want to try to gather together the salient points and the great major things about the great tribulation. Now, if we leave some things out, you will remember that tomorrow evening, God willing, we want to look at Israel and Babylon. And some of the things that we omit this evening will be omitted deliberately, because they'll come up again tomorrow evening, God willing, when we look at Israel and Babylon. Israel and Babylon will figure very, very largely in the days of the tribulation. So some things can be left until tomorrow evening in his will. So this is what we have in mind, and I say again that we want to spend some of the time, a good deal of the time, trying to settle the minds, particularly of those that are younger, with this great truth that the church must be raptured before the tribulation can begin. Now, I spend a bit of time at this because, as a younger believer, I was personally greatly unsettled, and it gave me a lot of trouble. I had some men who were my friends, but they believed that the church must be here during the days of tribulation, and they presented me with arguments which seemed to me to be very strong. And Sometimes I just didn't have any answers, and in a sense, I think perhaps I'm glad that I met them and that I did go through a period of unsettlement, because at least it did drive me personally to a study of the Word in relation to the Great Tribulation. And since then, I have tried to be a help to others. So I want to try to establish that this evening, and to give you seven reasons why we must place the rapture of the church here and see the tribulation following afterwards. Now, the first reason, if there were no other, this first one would be enough for me. I put it first because I think it's very basic. I think that it is a very important, basic, foundational, fundamental reason for seeing that the church will not go through the tribulation. And it is simply this, the uniqueness of the church. When once you see that the church or the assembly, which is the body of Christ, is an unique thing, when once you see that, and when once you get your mind established that this has got nothing to do with Israel, that the church is neither a continuation of, nor a conversion of, nor a modification of, it's got nothing to do with Israel, it is a distinct thing, it is a mystery formation, it is a mystery truth. And you see, of course, the word mystery here on the chart in connection with this great assembly. When once you see the uniqueness of the church, then it seems to me that somehow that settles it. You see, we mentioned the other evening, and just at the expense of repeating again, I mention another time that the Old Testament saints could not have comprehended all of the chart that we have. We mention particularly Daniel, because Daniel is the man above all Old Testament prophets who is associated with dates and times and milestones. And Daniel, you know, he got this great vision, and we'll have to refer to it. He gives it to us in chapter 9. And Daniel gets certain periods marked out from here to there and from there to there. And Daniel really is the Old Testament prophet that could have drawn a chart, and he could have preached from a chart very well. And some of my dear brethren, they take the book of Daniel and they put it into chart form. And maybe, in a sense, that's a very simple thing. Daniel could very, very well have been associated with a chart of the prophecies that were given to him. Now, Daniel could not have understood this chart, not all of it, for one very simple reason, that there was a mystery hidden in God. Now, not hidden in the Scriptures, but hidden in God, and that is very important. Here is a great truth which Daniel, with all his knowledge, knew nothing about, nor did Isaiah, nor Zechariah, nor any of the Old Testament prophets, nor the Psalms. Indeed, it might be that there is only one verse. I ask you to think about this. There may be only one verse in the Old Testament which in a very definite way envisages this dispensation in which we live, or at least embraces it, and that is that verse from the Psalm 110. Sit thou at my right hand until... Now, I don't know what the Old Testament prophets would have done with that or how they understood it, but we know now that that until, we know that it involves a gap, a mystery period, and it is in that mystery period that we are living. Now, this church of which we form a part, and we love to call it the assembly because it's a better word, this great assembly, this great church of which we form a part, it had a mystery beginning. It has a mystery history. The prophets knew nothing about the beginning of it. They knew nothing about the history of it, the future history. And it will have a mystery ending. And you'll find that that word mystery is linked again and again and again with this great assembly. Whether you're reading in the Ephesians, or whether it might be you're reading in 1 Corinthians, or whether it be you're reading in Revelation chapter 1, you'll find that this word mystery keeps cropping up in connection with the church and the churches, with this church era. It is something unknown to the prophets, and for Daniel and his colleagues to understand this chart, then what you would need to do, as we mentioned before, you would need to take a pen, a knife, a pair of scissors, and you'd need to cut right down there and cut down here and take that section out and take that piece there and this piece and bring the two edges together and sew them up again, you see. And if you did that, Daniel would have a look at it and he'd say, I can understand that chart. I could have drawn a chart like that myself. And when you would go over all that with Daniel, Daniel would say, yes, I know about the cross. I prophesied about Messiah being cut off. And he would know about the resurrection. He would know about the ascension. He had it from the Psalms, if not from his own visions. He had it from the Psalms. And then when you come over here, Daniel would emphasize again that he knows all about these terrible days of tribulation. Oh, we'd say, maybe you've got a little more detail than I had, but I certainly had a lot of detail, and so did my fellow prophets. They had prophecies that related to these days of vengeance, and Daniel would say, I know about the coming of the king in all his glory, and he would know about the millennium, and he had that from the Psalms too, and he would know, of course, about eternity. He knows about the great white throne. He knows about the city. He knows about the judgment of the nations. Daniel could have drawn this chart in all its detail, except for this part here. And when once you see that this is an unique thing with a mystery beginning and a mystery history and a mystery ending unknown to the Old Testament prophets, when once you see that you needn't search for the story of the New Testament assembly in the Old Testament scriptures, then you can see that it is illogical to leave that assembly here during the days that were distinctly and explicitly prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. We belong to an assembly that has no part in this particular dispensation. We belong to a mystery church that was never envisaged by the prophets. They never spoke about it, and we belong to an era that somehow is outside completely of their revelations and of their domain. So when once you see that, the uniqueness of the church, and see that you must take this church away before the Old Testament prophecies can begin to be unfolded again, then everything is orderly. Everything is orderly. But you leave the church here after the rapture. If you say, well, I don't see that now, and this come up hither, you say, I don't see that as being symbolical of the rapture, you tell me now. Somewhere in the book of Revelation, although the rapture is not expounded in it, but somewhere in the book of Revelation, you've got to place the rapture. To be intelligent, you'll have to put it somewhere. It's not expounded, but you've got to place it somewhere. And if you're not going to place it here at chapter 4 and take the assembly away when these days of assembly testimony are finished, then when are you going to take the assembly away? The church, when are you going to take it away? Are you going to take it away in the midst of this period? Are you going to take it away over here at the end? You're going to have a whole jumbling of dispensations. You're going to have a great mixing up of things that differ, and you'll be in endless trouble, and you'll be trying to mix the Ephesian truths with the truths of Matthew 24. You'll be mixing discourses the one with the other, and that brings me to my second reason. But the first reason is, I repeat again, that the church is unique. And when once you see that the church is unique, with a unique beginning, a unique story, and a unique ending, then to me, that settles it. But if you don't, if you're not sure about the uniqueness of the church, well then, I promise you that you'll still go on very unsettled. So the uniqueness of the church, I place as the first reason, because it is very basic. It is, I think, fundamental. Now, the second reason is with regard to these differences in the discourses that the Lord Jesus gave just a little while before he went away. Now, my brethren all know that before the Lord Jesus left during those last days, there were actually two great discourses given. One of these discourses is in the main in Matthew 24. You'll find part of it in Luke 21. You'll find it in other parts. But Matthew 24 is the usual place to read it, and Matthew 25. And we usually refer to that as the Olivet Discourse. Now, the other discourse is, of course, what we love to call the Upper Room Ministry. Whether it was all given in the upper room is another question which is not relevant at the moment, but we call it the upper room ministry. And that, of course, is in the Gospel by John. Now, I think that he would be, to say the very least, he must be very naive. I was going to say dishonest. Maybe that wouldn't be kind of me. But he would be, at the very least, naive, who would read the Olivet Discourse and then read the Upper Room Ministry and not agree that whatever the difference was, that there's some difference. There's a different atmosphere. There's a different content in the ministry. There somehow is a different tone about it all. There's something different. And indeed, the Lord Jesus even uses different pronouns when he's speaking about himself. When he talks about himself in that ministry on the Mount of Olives, he uses the second person. He talks about the Son of Man coming, the Son of Man coming, the Son of Man. He talks about himself in another person. But when he comes to the Upper Room ministry, he'll use that lovely personal pronoun, I and my and mine. And there's something very different about it. Now, even if you didn't agree with me in the fact of the church being raptured, I think that you would need to agree that there is something different about these two discourses. Now, the difference in these two discourses is a very important reason for seeing that the church will be raptured before the days of the tribulation. Now, here's the way that I see it. Somebody comes to me, and this is one of the arguments of those whom we sometimes refer to as tribulationists. This is one of the arguments. They say, now look, you come to Matthew 24, 25, you come to the Mount of Olives. Here are 12 men listening to the Lord, and the Lord is speaking about his coming. And you know what he's talking about? He's warning them about these days. He's telling them about these troubles. Indeed, as my brethren will point out, one of the most interesting ways to read about the seals in chapter 6 of the book of Revelation, which we read last evening and hadn't much time to talk about them, but one of the most interesting ways to read about those seals is, in fact, to get two Bibles and open one Bible at Revelation 6 and open the other one at Matthew 24 and keep going down the one and down the other and read them in parallel, and you'll find that the story of the seals agrees with the story of the discourse that the Lord is giving on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. So these tribulation brethren come, and they say, well, now, there you are. Here are 12 men, and they're on the Mount of Olives, and the Lord is talking to them, and he's speaking about his coming, and he's telling them about all these signs that there will be before his coming. And he tells them about the terrors of the great tribulation, and he describes some of them in detail, the way that the seals do, until eventually, he says, the Son of Man will come in power and great glory, and he's talking to these 12 men, you see. So they say, it's obvious, these 12 men somehow are involved with these days of tribulation until the king will come and deliver the nation. Now they say, and their argument proceeds, they say, you come to the upper room. All right, now, you're in John chapter 14, 13, 14, 15, 16, and you find that again the Lord Jesus is talking about his coming. He has been talking about his coming in Matthew 24. He's talking about his coming in John 14. They say, who's he speaking to? And you've got to agree that he's speaking to the same men. Oh, Judas goes out after a little while, but in the main, the Lord is speaking to the same men. So they say, you see, it's all very clear. The Lord is speaking to 12 men on the Mount of Olives, and he talks about the great tribulation, and he warns them about the things that are going to happen, and he gives them instructions, he gives them directions, he gives them encouragement, and he points them forward to his coming in power and glory. And when you come to the upper room, he's talking to the same men, and he speaks about his coming, he tells them that he's coming back again. They say, can't you see that it's the one and the same thing? No, I can't see that at all. And I think, again, the man must be very naive not to see that there is some difference between these two discourses. There is a difference between these two ministries. Now, the way that I like to explain it is this. If I had lived away back in those days when Jesus was on earth, and if I had appeared as a stranger in Galilee, And I had seen Jesus of Nazareth walking the streets and moving about with these men about him, these 12 familiar faces that were always with Jesus of Nazareth. If I had gone to someone and if I had said, look, tell me, this Jesus of Nazareth, this remarkable man, who are these 12 men who are always with him? Well, now somebody would say, you know, of course, that Jesus of Nazareth has presented himself as the Messiah. He did that at the very beginning in the synagogue at Nazareth. He presented himself as the Messiah. Now, you know what happened at Nazareth. In fact, they rose up and in great wrath and indignation, it says that they took him out. They went out to the brow of the hill. You know, there was something very, very prophetic in that. The Lord presenting himself as the Messiah at the beginning of his ministry. And they went out with him to the brow of the hill. He went through the midst of them and went his way. But the whole thing is but a little foregleam of a day that would come at the end of his ministry when they would literally take him out to the brow of another hill and where they would crucify him. And this man, I would say, who are these 12 men? He would say, well, now, you know, Jesus has presented himself as the Messiah. He makes certain messianic claims. And there seems sometimes to be some evidence of it, maybe some truth of it, but the nation at large doesn't believe it. The rulers don't accept it. The rulers have rejected him. They don't believe that he's the Messiah. They don't believe that he is the Christ. They believe that he's a blasphemer, an impostor, and they don't believe that he is the Messiah. But these 12 men do. You see, and these 12 men are not the only people who do. There is a tiny little company, really, from the nation that believes that he is the Messiah. But these 12 men are representative of that company. These 12 men believe what the nation does not believe, that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah. So I would say to him now, well, let's condense this. You would really say that these 12 men are a remnant of the nation. He would say, that's right. They're just a little remnant of a nation that has rejected the claims of Jesus to be the Messiah. Now, I trust that that is very clear. These 12 men are a remnant of a nation, a remnant, a little remnant that believes what the nation does not. They believe that Jesus is the Messiah, a remnant from out of the nation. All right. So, one day I meet someone else, and I say to him, I've been asking about these 12 men, these men that are always with Jesus of Nazareth. I say, what do you think of these men? What do you think about them? Who would you say they are, really? Oh, he would say, you know, Jesus of Nazareth has predicted that he's going to build a new thing. He's going to build a new assembly. Indeed, if you had been near to him up at Mount Hermon in Matthew 16, you'd have heard him say, I will build my church. You'd have heard him presenting himself as the rock and predicting that he was going to build a new assembly, a new ecclesia. He's going to build a new thing. The word synagogue means a coming together, but ecclesia means a calling out. You see, and what the Lord is predicting now is a calling out from the coming together, if you see what I mean. It's a new thing that he's going to build, a new ecclesia. And these 12 men, my friend would tell me, these 12 men are actually the nucleus of that new thing that Jesus of Nazareth is going to build. I say, now, this is another slant on it. I said, I've been talking to someone who told me that they were actually the remnant of the old nation. Now you tell me that they're the nucleus of a new assembly, a new ecclesia. And then I meet someone who has maybe just a little bit more intelligence about it all. And I say, look, I'm a bit puzzled about these men who are always with Jesus of Nazareth. I said, someone tells me that I have to see them as a remnant of the nation, a remnant of the old thing. Someone else tells me that I've got to see them as the nucleus of a new thing that is going to be built. And someone now with a little more intelligence says, well, you know, really both things are true. At the one and the same time, these 12 men are the remnant of an old thing and the nucleus of a new thing. Now, you see what is happening. Sometimes Jesus will take these 12 men aside and he will talk to them as the remnant of the nation. But sometimes, as in the upper room, he will take them apart and he'll talk to them as the nucleus of the new assembly. And you see, when he's going to speak to them about his coming and about the great tribulation and about the power and the glory of the coming kingdom and of his appearing and his own vindication as a king, you see where he'll take them? To the Mount of Olives. We have seen that the Mount of Olives appears twice on our chart. The Mount of Olives was the place from which he went up, a rejected man, a Messiah rejected. He went up from the Mount of Olives. We have seen that one day he will come back to the Mount of Olives in all his glory. He'll come back to the same mount from which he went away. And isn't it very interesting and very fitting? So very fitting that when he's speaking about the days of tribulation that will precede his coming back to the Mount of Olives in all his glory, isn't it fitting that it should be on the Mount of Olives that he will talk about those days and about his coming back as the king? He has taken them to the Mount of Olives, to a public place. And if you object that only the 12 are there, that might be. It might be that initially he takes the 12 aside and that it is to the 12 initially that he's talking. But nevertheless, it is a public place and a mountain that has ever been associated with Israel and that figured largely in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And in a public ministry on the Mount of Olives, he talks about the great tribulation and he tells about the terrors of it and talks about the signs of his coming and tells about the power and the glory. And he does that talking to these 12 men as the remnant out of that nation. But when you come to John 13, you know there's a little expression in John that has changed its meaning. It's not the only expression in John that changes its meaning. But here is one that has changed its meaning since chapter 1. In chapter 1 it says in John's Gospel, he came unto his own. My brethren know that it's a neuter gender and it means his own things. But it says his own received him not, and that's a different gender and it means his own people. So he came to his own things and his own people received him not. But when you come to John 13, the little expression, his own, has changed its meaning. And now it says, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them through and through, to the extreme, to the uttermost, to the end. And he takes them to the upper room. And you know what he says before that ministry concludes? He says, I am no more in the world. I have left the world. Do you know what he does in the upper room? He gives them the seed. He gives them the germ. He gives them the embryo of every truth that is afterwards to be developed in the epistles coming from the pens of the apostles. In the upper room, the Lord Jesus will give in an embryonic fashion all the future revelation. It's a new era. Someone has called it the central teaching of the Lord Jesus. His ministry to the nation has finished. His ministry in the heavens and through his apostles is about to begin. And central between those two ministries, we have the ministry in the upper room. I tell you something, he's not talking to these men now as the remnant of the nation. He's talking to them as the nucleus of a new thing that he's about to build. So what you and I have got to decide when we come to read the Lord's ministry, we've got to ask, how is he addressing these men? As the remnant of the nation? As the nucleus of the new ecclesia, the new assembly? And when once you see that indeed there is a difference, then you see that for the remnant, oh, there will be instructions about terrible days that lie ahead. And there will be encouragements to keep looking for the glory. But for the others, this is what he's talking about here. Speaking to them as the nucleus of the new thing. He's pointing them to the end of this period. And he says, I'll come again. I'll receive you unto myself. I want you to be where I am. And that means up there in the glory while these terrible days of tribulation run their course down here.
So the Lord is addressing these men in two different ways, and we have got to distinguish. Now the third reason is this, and I just mention this and leave it because it seems to me to be very obvious. The days of the tribulation are called Jacob's trouble. Now you'll notice that it is not even Israel's trouble, although of course it is Israel. I know that. I know that here we have Israel scattered in the present day, and I know that God will regather, although in unbelief he will regather the nation, and maybe we're seeing the beginnings of that even today, a regathering in unbelief and the nation moving back to the land. We know that. But nevertheless, it is not Israel's trouble. It is Jacob's trouble. Now, you know, of course, that Jacob and Israel, they were the one and the same man. But he was not always called Israel. Jacob was his old name. It's like when sometimes the Lord Jesus says, Simon, son of Jonas. And, you know, when the Lord addresses him as Simon, you know that there's something special here. The Lord is harping back, you see, and reminding him of what he was by nature when he says, Simon, son of Jonas. You see, but when we get Jacob's trouble, we are reminded of the old, unbelieving Jacob, the man who was, and we say it, I suppose, kindly, but he was a supplanter and a beguiler, a twister, if you like. Jacob, old Jacob, it's the name that's linked with his whole life. Jacob, and it's Jacob's trouble. And I don't know, but I think that somehow you would need an elastic imagination to put the New Testament assembly into Jacob's trouble. Jacob's trouble leave for Jacob, for unbelieving Israel, and not for the New Testament assembly. And if we wanted to stay there a little while longer, which I suppose we should if there were time to do it, it would be that would take us to Daniel chapter 9, and we would begin to look at those 70 weeks that were determined upon Daniel's people. Daniel was praying, and he was reading, and he got an answer to his prayer, and he got instruction with regard to what he was reading. And he was told that 70 weeks were determined upon his people. We see the word down here, the word heptad, which is not a very familiar word, but it actually literally means 70 weeks literally means 70 sevens. So you say, 70 sevens of what? Seven is a kind of an abstract thing. What is it? 70 sevens of what? Now, whatever way you look at it, I think you'll come to the conclusion that it can't really be anything else, only 70 sevens of years. 70 weeks of years. Now, 70 weeks of years is actually 490 years. Now, we've got two great advantages. We've got two things about which we can be intelligent. 490 years, says the angel, are determined upon thy people. Thy people, thy city, thy land, Daniel, an Old Testament prophet, an Old Testament saint, an Old Testament believer, a typical Old Testament prophet. 70 weeks, 490 years are determined upon thy people, thy city, thy land. This is all about you and your people, Daniel, and your nation, your city, Jerusalem, and the land, and the nation of Israel. And there are 490 years determined for them. Now, the two things about which we are intelligent are these. We know when these 490 years begin, and we also know when they end. But you say, there's a problem. There's a problem if you don't see the uniqueness of the church. But when once you see the uniqueness of the church, there is no problem. Because you see, what we know is this, that these 490 years began away back about 445 years before Christ, away back in the days of Nehemiah, when a certain decree was issued with regard to the rebuilding of the city. We know the very month Not only the year, but we know the very month of the year. We can almost pinpoint, you might say, the very day when these 490 years began. Now, as well as that, we know when they end. And you know where they end? This is the lovely thing, you see. They end there. When the king comes and the millennium begins, that's when they end. Oh, you say there's something wrong. You go back 444 years, whatever it is, before Nehemiah. And, well, already we've been 2,000 years in this era, haven't we? And, well, now, listen to what Daniel says. He says, look, these 490 years, these 70 weeks, he says, they're divided. They're divided up. There's going to be seven of these weeks used for the building of the city. That's 49 years, you see. And then he'll divide them up again. I don't want to go into detail to make it terribly complicated, but there is a division of these. And what he says now is this. He says, look, when 69 weeks have passed, he says 69 weeks will bring you until the Messiah, the Prince. 69 weeks. Now you multiply that by seven, and what is it? 483 years. 483 years from the commencing month through until the Messiah, the Prince. Now, says Daniel, when the Prince will come, he will be cut off and he'll have nothing. You say, what about the kingdom, Daniel? What about the glory? He is the Prince after all. Daniel says, 69 weeks, 483 years will bring you until Messiah the Prince. But Messiah the Prince will be cut off. Almost like Isaiah's prophecy when he says, he was cut off out of the land of the living. And they cut the Messiah off, and he had nothing, nothing of the rights and the claims that were his. Now, most of my brethren will refer to a well-known book by the late Sir Robert Anderson, who did a lot of research into it, and he was a very exact man. And as you know, he was chief of Scotland Yard in his day. And a very, very methodical and accurate man. He was also a friend of the Astronomer Royal, and together they worked out not just years, weeks, but actually days. They worked it out by the moon, and they counted the days. And there wouldn't be any point in telling you just now exactly how many thousand days there were. But Sir Robert Anderson was quite satisfied that from the beginning of that month, Nisan, way back in those days of Nehemiah, right through 69 weeks, all those days, brought you right up, in fact, until that day that the Lord Jesus rode into the city on the back of a donkey. And when he rode into the city on the back of a donkey, 69 weeks had run their course. And they tried to acclaim him king. But 1 week later, 1 week later, they shouted, crucify him. And the Prince was cut off and had nothing. But you say, what's happening now? 69 weeks have run their course and has brought us up to here. And yet we know that the 490 years ends here. Well, it's very simple. It means there's a week left, doesn't it? There's a week left to be fulfilled. Why the gap between the 69th and the 70th week? The answer is simple, if you distinguish the dispensations. The gap is to allow for this mystery period in which we are living. And when once this mystery period comes to an end,
then can begin the 70th week that Daniel was talking about. And in the midst of that week, the tribulation proper begins. 3.5 years, 42 months, and this will come up again in the will of the Lord. So, the church is unique. There is a difference in the discourses. The tribulation is Jacob's trouble, thy people, thy city, thy land. This is Daniel's people. Now, there's another very simple reason, but it's almost unanswerable. At least I think it is. And when I put it sometimes to those who believe that the church will go through the tribulation, they fumble about with it, really. You know, in all kindness, they fumble about with it. But here is another very simple reason, but a very basic one. We have been reading in chapters 1, 2, and 3. And sometime I mean to count them, but I haven't counted them yet. But I don't know how many times in chapters 1, 2, and 3 we read about the churches, the churches, the churches, the churches, the churches, unto the church, into the church. And over and over and over and over again in chapters 1, 2, and 3 we get that word. But now, you come to chapter 4. The cry is, come up hither! A certain period, a certain section comes to an end. And do you know that from there, at the end of chapter 3, right away through all these chapters that deal with the terrors of the tribulation, there is not a reference to the church or the churches? Not one reference in all of those chapters to church or churches, to assemblies as we know them. Why not? This seems a strange thing. If some of my brethren are right who say that the church and the churches are left during these days of tribulation, I say this is very strange. Here's a book that deals with those days. Here's a book, the great big middle section of it has all got to do with those days. And there's no instruction for us. And there's no comfort. There's no exhortation. There's no direction. There's nothing for us. Not a thing. Not a word. Why should there be no word for the church, for the churches, in this big section of the Revelation after the end of chapter 3? Indeed, there is one little expression which occurs again and again in chapters 2 and 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And you know, when you come and find that expression once more in the middle of the book dealing with the days of tribulation, do you know what it says? He that hath an ear, let him hear. That's the end of it. Not what the Spirit saith unto the churches. In fact, there is no reference to church or churches in any of these chapters or in all of them that deal with the days of tribulation. Why? Because the church is not here. It's gone. It's been raptured away. Doesn't need instruction about the tribulation. Ah, but you say there's another point that you missed when you were dealing with these 12 men. You see, why did the Lord give these 12 men instructions about the great tribulation in Matthew 24? Why did he give them direction? Why did he tell them about the signs? Why did he warn them about the signs of his coming and about the troubles that would precede his appearing in glory? For this reason, that although those 12 men would die, they would move off the scene. What the Lord had ministered to them was instruction for a remnant of Israel. That's what they were at the time. And when these days come, there will be another remnant of Israel. And so this remnant of Israel in this day, and we have it here on the chart, a remnant saved. And for that remnant that will be saved in that day, I tell you what they'll do. They'll read the Epistle of James. They'll read the Epistle to the Hebrews. They'll read the Epistles of Peter. I'm not saying they'll neglect the epistles of Paul. But just as we today say, you know, there's something about Paul's letters for us, they will say, you know, there's something about Peter's letters for us. There's a kind of a Jewish flavor about Peter's writings and John's, and perhaps indeed outside of Paul's writings, we don't get any exposition of the rapture. These men look forward. They look beyond the rapture, and they look to the days of another remnant. And the Lord talked to these 12 men because they were indeed a remnant, and there would be another remnant after the rapture. So this remnant, they'll read Matthew 24, and they'll say, we are glad that the Lord talked to those 12 men as a remnant of the nation, because all of that he gave to them is really for us. We are the remnant that he had in view. Now the time runs away, but there's another reason. When you go back to chapter 7 from which we read, you notice a clear distinction between 144,000, which I don't take to be a literal number, 144,000 from Israel. Here is a company, if you like, standing over here, and you ask about them, and these are saved men from out of Israel. They're Jews. But now John sees another company. He can't number them. They're innumerable. They're uncountable. And one comes to John, one of the elders comes and says, who are these red and white robes? Whence came they? John says, you tell me. And the elder says, these are they which came out of great tribulation. And my brethren know very well that grammatically, the way to read it is this. These are they that have come out of the tribulation, the great one. This is not general suffering. If you're tempted to think that all believers pass through their times of tribulation, so they do. No doubt about that. All believers have their periods of suffering in some degree or other. But this is not just the general suffering of the believer. These are they which have come out of the tribulation, the great one. So you see what has happened. This great company is from all kindreds and nations and people and tongues. They're not Jews, they're Gentiles. In other words, chapter 7 describes the saved people of the days of the tribulation and sees them again with the old distinctions that used to apply. Jews and Gentiles, saved of Israel, saved from the nations, and the distinction is here again. You don't worry about that. There will be an eternal distinction. The church will be eternally unique and distinct, and I take it that Israel will be too. And there's no problem about that. And here, in the days of the tribulation, people are saved. But why are they seen as Jews and Gentiles, saved of Israel and saved of the nations? Because the era of the assembly, where the middle wall of partition had been removed, that era has finished. You're in a different age now. And do you want a proof that you're in a different age? We read it last evening. Did you hear the prayer of the martyrs of that period? The martyrs of that period, here's what they're praying. They say, O Lord, they say, Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long, O Sovereign Lord, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? Did you ever hear Christian martyrs praying like that? Not at all. We have had many martyrs in this Christian era, but they don't pray for vengeance. They don't call for the blood of their enemies. They don't ask for vengeance upon those that have slain them. Not at all. This is different language. This is the language of the Psalms. This is the language of the Old Testament writings. This is a different era. The age of the mystery has finished now. And when you see that, well, you can see that the church is gone. Another reason I mentioned, which I think is a very interesting reason, though I don't hear it mentioned very much by my brethren. You know that today, the church, the assembly, is the temple, the house, the temple. God has a temple, and his temple today is a spiritual house. Now, when this day here arrives, there will be another temple built. And by the way, nobody that I have ever met in Israel on many visits knows anything about the building of a temple. This is an old question that keeps cropping up about the building of a temple. And I make it a point every time I visit Israel of asking someone, and I have asked the ordinary Jew, I have asked the rabbi, I have asked this one and another one, all sorts and shapes and sizes of Jews, I have asked, what about a temple? When will you build the temple? Do you know what the answer is from every one of them? They shrug their shoulders. Only the ultra-Orthodox will give you a definite answer, and what they will say is this, no temple until Messiah comes. But for the rest, they say, we'd like a temple, but we don't know. Nobody knows that I have met anything about the building of a temple. But there will be a temple. Now, you know what Paul calls that temple? He calls it the temple of God. Oh, you say, Paul, that's a bit strong, isn't it? The temple of God? If he called it the temple of the Jews, the temple of God? There seems indeed to be a kind of a divine recognition of it. The temple of God. Well, if you leave the church here until the king comes back in his glory, you've got a problem. You've got an anomaly. You're going to have two temples. You're going to have a spiritual one and a material one running alongside each other on earth at the one time. And at the very least, that seems to me to be an anomaly. And to make it all right, what you do is take the spiritual house away. And when you take the spiritual temple away, then that makes room for the temple that Paul speaks about in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, the final reason is this. And for the rest, we must leave it. This seventh reason for seeing the church to be raptured at this point is very beautiful. You notice up there the morning star. And I'm sure you've noticed over there the sun of righteousness. I'd like to have seen it just a little bit brighter than that. But there it is, the sun of righteousness up there. Now I think my brethren know very well that the Old Testament closes with the promise of the coming of the Lord. And the symbol that is used of his coming is that he will come like the rising of the sun. Now, my brethren all know that the New Testament closes with the promise of the coming of the Lord. And the symbol that is used is that he will come like the bright morning star. Tell me, is it just one big coincidence that the symbolism is different? Because you see, the order of events is this. The dark night runs through, and at a certain point, the morning star appears. Even those of us that know nothing about astronomy, we know the morning star. You don't need anybody to point it out to you. You can see it brighter, different, clearer than all the others. And for a little while, what happens is this. The morning star is there in all its brightness in the sky, and all the other stars are around it, but it's brighter. And then as you watch, that's not the end of the night yet, mind you. It's the end of the night being heralded, but it's not the end of the night, but the morning star has appeared. But now what happens is this. One by one, the other stars they blink themselves out, until eventually the morning star is left alone in all his glory in the sky. Then, at a moment subsequent to that, and how beautifully it is seen in the east, to advantage how beautifully it is seen in Israel, when the great golden orb just appears, just the tip of it. And just as the tip of this golden sun is appearing, you know, the rays of it, they're stretching out like wings. And this is what Malachi says. It's the Sun of Righteousness rising with healing in his wings. Is it just a big coincidence that the morning star is the symbol given to the New Testament believer, and the sun rising is the symbol given to the Old Testament believer? No coincidence, because what is happening is this. We are looking for the morning star. We wait to see the morning star appearing in glory bright. This blessed hope illumines with beams most cheering the hours of night. And when the morning star appears, we shall gather around him in the sky. But he will be there in all his brightness in the midst of the throngs. And we shall be happy to pale into insignificance and to see him supreme in all his glory. And then the night runs on. The dark hours follow down here until eventually the sun will rise and spread his wings over a millennial earth and bring nourishment and healing to this sad old world. Oh, these differences in the symbols at the end of the two testaments is to me a very precious and a very, very important reason for seeing that there are two aspects of his coming. We wait for him.